Friends, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at this passage from Judges. Heavenly Father, right now I pray that you take away all the distractions and anxieties and pressures that are in our mind, all the things we're worrying about. Help us focus on your word, listen to it, that we might do it and live it for your glory. Amen. Let me tell you the story of Hans. Hans wanted the very best for his son. He raised his son well. He worked hard to instill his values in his son. Hans worked as a copper miner, as a smelter. Pretty tough job. But he managed to get himself elected as a local councillor. Hans was moving up in the world. And he wanted his son to have all those opportunities that he never had as a kid. Does that sound familiar? Parents out there think, oh yeah, that's how I feel about my kids too. Well, when his son finished school, Hans raised up the money for his son so that he could go to university in a neighbouring town, no less. So he raised up the money, he sent his son off, and his son was studying law. And his son was doing well. He's studying law, he's getting good grades, things are going well. Dad's dream was that his son would finish his law degree, come back to town and become the local mayor. That's Dad's dream. But then one fateful day, in the year 1505, the son, the young man, Martin, he's riding his horse through a storm. He gets nearly hit by a bolt of lightning, gets knocked to the ground. In sheer terror, he screams out to the patron saint, St. Anne, the saint of coal miners, and promises to become a monk in return for safety. Now, I want you to imagine your dad now. Son's just come home from law school, the law school you've sacrificed so much to send him to. And he says, hey, Dad, I'm going to become a monk. I've made this vow. I was in a lightning storm and I was saved. So I've decided to become a monk. What do you say to your dad? Son, you're an idiot. No, you're not going to become a monk. You're going to become a lawyer. You're going to become town mayor. Finish your studies. That was a stupid vow. Forget it. You're not doing it. And sure enough, I can tell you that Dad was not happy. But young Martin gave up law. He gave up his father's dreams and he became a monk. The same Martin Luther, who in so many ways challenged a corrupt medieval church to return to the scriptures. The same Martin Luther, who protest against the Pope ended up leading to the term Protestant being given to us. But 22-year-old Martin Luther was not that man yet. He was a long way from that man. On that day, he was a young man who thought he was going to die, and he made a bargain. Well, I wonder if you've done the same. Have you ever had one of those moments where, God, if only you will do this for me, then I will? You know, maybe it's, God, if you'll just give me more time with mum or dad before they pass away, then I will be more regular at church. Or, God, if you will, you know, give me the money I need to pay this bill, then I will become a Sunday school teacher, whatever it may be. Have you ever made one of those bargains, cut a deal? And should we? Should we bargain with God or not? Well, today we're going to look at Jephthah. He's our next judge, and he is a master negotiator. He negotiates with his friends, with his enemies, and with God. And we meet Jephthah in Judges chapter 10 to 12. And you'll never guess how this section begins. Someone want to have a wild stab at how this section's going to begin? Anyone? Israel sinned. All right, yes. Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's the same as every section of Judges, right? They again do evil in the sight of the Lord. They worship the Baals and the Ashtoreth, the gods of Aram, Sidon and Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines. They abandoned the Lord and did not worship him. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel and he sold them to the Philistines and the Ammonites. They shattered and crushed the Israelites that year. And for 18 years they did the same to all the Israelites who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin and the house of Ephraim. Israel was greatly oppressed. So they cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you. We have abandoned our God and worshipped the Baals. Well, it's not really surprising, is it? It's what we see all the way through the book of Judges. the same as what they've done so far. Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord, as they always do. But this time we're told the extent of that wickedness. They've abandoned God. They've worshipped every other god around them and not serving the Lord. And so in verse 10, for the final time in the book of Judges, Israel cries out to the Lord. They cry out to the Lord. They admit their sin. And God gives them an entirely new reply from verse 11. The Lord said to the Israelites, when the Egyptians, Amorites, Ammonites, Philistines, Sidonians, Amalekites, and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, did I not deliver you from them? But you have abandoned me and worshipped other gods. Therefore, I will not deliver you again. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them deliver you whenever you are oppressed. Now that's new. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Gideon. And Gideon, they cry out to God, and God gave them this ambivalent answer. He reminded them of his rescue of them, but didn't say whether he'd rescue them or not. This time, God goes a step further and says, no, you want to be rescued? Cry out to the gods you've chosen in preference to me. See how that goes for you. That's his response. He says, I will not do it. And so then from verse 15, we get Israel bargaining with God. And I love their bargain. We have sinned. Deal with us as you see fit. Only rescue us today. So they got rid of the foreign gods among them and worshipped the Lord, and he became weary of Israel's misery. I love this bargain. Okay, God, here's our deal. Here's our special one-time deal for you. If you rescue us today, we will let you punish us as you see fit. One-time offer, take it or leave it. What kind of deal is that? Like, God can punish them anyway, can't he? As he sees fit. That's not much of a deal at all, is it? But that's the deal they put before God. Please rescue us today. But this time they take it a step further. They actually repent. Right, verse 16, they actually repent. They get rid of the foreign gods and they worship the Lord. They're desperate. They are about as sincere as they can be. And what I think for me, chapter 10, verse 16, the most significant verse in this whole book, God becomes weary of Israel's misery. It's so unexpected. We kind of expect to see they get rid of the foreign gods, they worship the Lord, and God rescues them because of their repentance, but no. Or God rescues them because of their sincerity, but no. No, God rescues them because he's weary of their misery. He can't bear their misery. You know, God's not naive. God knows how shallow their repentance is. He knows that when we get to chapter 13, we're going to see Israel again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He knows that's coming. All this time, we've been wondering, why does God bother? Why does God rescue Israel? And the answer's right here in front of us. He became weary of their misery. He said, I won't rescue you. But then he saw their misery. And he's going to relent. He will rescue them again. It's interesting, isn't it? We often think that, let's cut a bargain with God. God, if only you do this, I'll do this for you. But what have we got to offer? I mean, what did Israel offer? Yep, you know, if you save us today, then we will let you punish us. Well, they've got nothing to bring to God. God could do that anyway. What about Martin Luther? What does he offer God? Well, if you save me today, I'll become a monk. Does God need another monk? Could God not have brought about all his plans without a Martin Luther? Of course he could. Or perhaps when you plead with God, what do you think you've got to offer God? Do you think you've got something you can bring to God that's going to change, you know, everything? Is God waiting on you? His whole plan of salvation is hinging on you? Gee, I'll pick on Michael a lot, and he's okay with it. If Michael Wallace does not do this, my whole plan of salvation is in jeopardy. That's not how God thinks. He doesn't need us to make rash promises. God doesn't suffer if we don't do those things. Indeed, we're the ones who suffer. We depend on him. He doesn't depend on us. You see, we don't need to bargain with God. We have nothing to bring to the table anyway. He rescued us through Jesus Christ for the same reason he rescued Israel. He can't bear our misery. God sees us stuck in sin and says, "They're my people, I love them. I can't bear to see them suffer." That's why he sent Jesus Christ, to rescue us from our misery. Well, meanwhile, at the end of chapter 10, we learn that the Ammonite army is called to arms. They camp in Gilead and Israel assembles at Mizpah. But there's a problem. See, the Ammonite army is a professional army. They have a king. They have a leader. They have structure. They know what they're doing. Israel is a bunch of tribes who are disunified, who don't know what they're doing. They don't have a professional leader. They're a bunch of tribes, and so they start looking for a leader. And finally, we meet our judge today in chapter 11 with Jephthah. Now, the positive thing about Jephthah is we're told he's a valiant warrior. So he's a guy who can fight. Excellent. That's what we need right now. But the problem is his mother was a prostitute. And so the legitimate children of the dad sent him away. It's like, we're not sharing our inheritance with you. Forget it. You're out of here. So they drove him away. And so when they start looking for a leader, they come to him. Now on the screen, I've got a map of this area we're talking about. So Israel is here. Here's the Jordan River. And this part here is blown up there. So if you live in Gilead, it's a problem for you. Why? Because there's Ammon. You are like first step in the stomping ground. If Ammon wants to invade, you're first. And so the Gileadites, they say, let's go and find a leader. And so they're the ones who approach Jephthah. So in verse 6, they invite Jephthah to be the commander of their army. Hey, Jephthah, come and fight for us and we'll let you be the boss of the army. Now, Jephthah isn't really interested in it. See, he might be rough, but he's no fool. He may not have the best education going, but he doesn't want to be their army commander who's just tossed aside at the end of the fight. He doesn't want that. He wants something better, so he negotiates with Israel. And in the end, he negotiates to become their leader. I don't want to just be commander, I want to be leader of your tribe. When the battle's over, I want to be the one in charge. And so they're desperate, and they do it. Now, basically, Israel treats Jephthah like they treat God, don't they? Do us a favor. You know, we'll ignore you until we need something, then we'll come to you and ask for rescue. And so Jephthah moves from outcast to chief of the tribe in one day. And ever the bargainer, Jephthah then turns to the Ammonites. He writes to the Ammonite king, says, hey, what do you want to fight? Now, the bulk of chapter 11 records these negotiations. Jephthah rightly points out in those negotiations that the Ammonites have no claim to that land. That Israel did not take it from Ammon, which is true. And so therefore they shouldn't be fighting. But of course the Ammonite king is not interested. He won't listen. But I really love Jephthah's comment in verse 24. He says, isn't it true that you can have whatever your God Chemosh conquers for you, and we can have whatever the Lord our God conquers for us? Basically, Jephthah says, hey, you Ammonites, this land of Israel, watered by the Jordan that God has given us, we'll keep that. You can have that waterless waste of a desert that you've got over on the other side of the Jordan, that your God has given you. Well, you might not be surprised to hear this, but the other king is not interested. The king of Ammon, not interested in that, and so he advances to battle. Now, what's going to happen in that battle? Well, we know from verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. So from this moment, like we saw 2 weeks ago, it doesn't matter. Jephthah can go into battle now with a bunch of poodles in miniskirts and he will win the battle. It's decided. Okay, there is no way that the Ammonites can win this battle. The Spirit of the Lord is with Jephthah. But then we get something unexpected and awful. And this is where it turns today. Jephthah negotiates with God. If you in fact hand over the Ammonites to me, Whoever comes out of the doors of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer that person as a burnt offering. Hear that? When I get home, whoever walks out the door to greet me, I'm going to burn them to death as an offering to you, God. That's his vow. Give me the victory, and I will sacrifice them to you. It's a terrible vow, isn't it? And we already know the outcome of the battle. We already know the outcome because the Spirit of the Lord is with Jephthah. And so in verse 32, we learn the foregone conclusion. Ammon is handed over to Jephthah. God hands them over to Jephthah. And friends, that is the last time God does anything in this narrative. Like we saw 2 weeks ago, God hands over the enemies as he tends to do, as he rescues. But then God disappears from the narrative. He's no longer active in what goes beyond us. We're now into that territory where we see the work of man. And so in verse 34, Jephthah goes home. And you might imagine Jephthah walking toward his house. What is he thinking, right? Is he thinking, gee, I hope to see my mother-in-law today? You know, is that what he's thinking? Or is he thinking, you know what? I made a vow to God. I want to give him something so precious that whoever walks out of this door is very dear to me, and that's why I'm offering them to God. I don't know what he's thinking. But you can imagine his nervousness as he approaches the door. And who walks out of the door? His only daughter. She comes dancing with tambourines ringing. She welcomes home Daddy after his great victory. And that is followed by what is one of the most incredible conversations ever. This is just a mindset that is totally concerned with myself, right? Put myself in Jephthah's shoes. What does he say? No, my daughter, you have devastated me. You have brought great misery on me. I've given my word to the Lord and I cannot take it back. I mean, how self-centered do you have to be at that point to say, you've brought misery on me? By the way, I have to burn you in a fire, but this is your fault. What is wrong with this guy? Right? He makes this stupid vow to the Lord, then says, I have to burn you to death, and it's your fault. You've brought misery on me. It is an awful conversation. But you know what isn't awful? Is the daughter. I mean, she submits to it. She does let Jephthah burn her to death. But she is beyond reproach. She's unnamed, we don't know her name, but she's faultless. She submits graciously to her father. Do as you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you've said, for the Lord brought vengeance on your enemies, the Ammonites. And then she says, just let me do one thing. Let me wander 2 months through the mountains with my friends and mourn my virginity. This is horrific. He is about to offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice. Now, what does God think about all this? Because he's silent in the narrative. We don't hear from him on this. Well, we go to Deuteronomy 12. And in Deuteronomy 12, God gives a command to the Israelites about the people that Israel are removing from the land. And he says this, you must not do the same to the Lord your God, because they practice every detestable act which the Lord hates for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Israel are told, don't be like the nations around you. Certainly don't do this detestable thing that I hate, burning your own children in a fire as a sacrifice to God. This is wrong. This is really weird and detestable and awful, and don't go there. That's God's command to Israel. And Jephthah says, hey, I've got a good idea. I'll make a vow to God and I'll burn my daughter. This is detestable to God. Right? This is not a moment where we say, gee, didn't the judge do well and we should imitate? No, this is not worth imitating. This is detestable to the Lord. Israel was supposed to be different. Now, of course, it's one thing to make a stupid vow. It's another thing to make a stupid vow on someone else's behalf, isn't it? Which is what Jephthah's done. He bargained with God when God had already given him the victory. There was no need to bargain, and certainly no need to make a vow that is offensive to God. But the story still sinks lower. Now come the men of Ephraim. You may remember again, 2 weeks ago, in the book of Gideon, we looked at the men of Ephraim. After Gideon had won this grand battle, the men of Ephraim confronted Gideon. They said, "Hey, why didn't you call us in battle to help?" And Gideon sweet-talked them, right? He said, "Oh, but look at what you've accomplished compared to me. You captured the two kings. I've done nothing compared to you." And so the men of Ephraim walk away going, "Yeah, actually, we are better than Gideon. Yeah, we are awesome, aren't we?" Right? They walk away sweet-talked. Today the men of Gideon come back, and this time they say, "Why have you crossed over to fight against the Ammonites but didn't call us to go with you? We will burn your house with you in it." This is crazy. The men of Ephraim complain. They threaten to kill the very judge, the savior who rescued them. But what does Jephthah do? Jephthah calls their bluff. In fact, he kills 42,000 of them. How messed up is this story? We have a judge whom God uses to rescue his people, but who then makes his rash vow and ends up sacrificing his own daughter. We have this tribe who threaten the judge who rescues them. Then we have the judge who rescues a tribe and then decimates them because they threaten him. It is a terrible story. Friends, at times, it can be very tempting for us to negotiate with God. I'm not telling you anything you don't know here, right? Sometimes in our world, there's stuff beyond our control, right? And sometimes in our world, there's stuff that we wish was different. And so we think, "Well, I don't have the power. God does. Let's cut a deal. God, if only you will do this, then I will do something in return." But here's the thing. You can't negotiate with God because you've got nothing to bring to the table. There is nothing that you have that God needs. And anything that you want to bargain with is probably something you should be doing anyway, right? I mean, there's no point going to God and say, "Hey, God, I'll become regular at church if you do this." Just get regular at church. That's the right thing to do. When Martin Luther cried out in that thunderstorm in 1505, God didn't need another monk. There were heaps of monks already. So the first thing I want to do is dispel the notion that you have something that God desperately needs. Don't imagine for a moment that you are withholding something from God that He's desperate for. If there's something you're withholding from God, you should give it anyway. You have nothing to negotiate with God about. And then secondly, I want to dispel the notion that God withholds good things from us. I don't want you to think of God as some kind of cosmic bully who's holding on to something that we have to force out of Him, as though God doesn't really like us and the only way we can get the good thing from Him is to bargain with Him. God gave Jephthah the victory before he opened his mouth, before he made the rash vow. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, victory was assured. Likewise, God loves His people. He loves to do good for His people. Simply because He loves us. He can't bear to see our misery of sin. That's why He rescued us. Not because we'd made some bargain or because we offered something or we had something to offer. Just because He loves to do good for His people. There is no need to bargain with God. Because Jesus, the Spirit-filled Savior, has already interceded. He's already won the victory for us. He made the only bargain that counts. Our sin in return for His life. See, God loves you. God is compassionate. God does care about our misery. And God loves to do good to you. Now, of course, it doesn't mean life will be easy, does it? Again, I think I'm telling you stuff you already know. I'm assuming you've noticed this, that there are times that life is difficult. that there are times when life doesn't go the way you want and your plans don't work and all these grand schemes you have of what life will look like just don't pan out that way? I mean, if it was that easy, I suspect we'd all turn away from God, right? We'd all not have any need for him. No, but God loves you. And he doesn't rescue you because of your compassion, because of your repentance. He doesn't rescue you because of your sincerity in following him. He doesn't rescue you because of your vows. Jesus died for you because God couldn't bear to see you wallowing in sin, in the misery of that sin. Because he loves us. So I want to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this awful word today. And Lord, we mourn for Jephthah's daughter and the misery that he brought on her. But Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that you are sovereign. You have power over all the events of this world. And so often, Lord, we are anxious and we are worried and we are struck down by the worries of this world. Pray, Heavenly Father, you might do good for us, that you might bless us, your people, but that we might remember that you love us and you have compassion on us, and we might love to come before you in prayer because of your goodness. Amen.